Imagine that tomorrow morning, flashing on all the news headlines, the websites, and on all the TV stations, the headline of prominent politician involved in scandalous sex or a sex scandal and hired a hitman to murder lover's husband. Unfortunately, that wouldn't be too hard to imagine in our society, would it? And our country has gone back and forth in trying to determine or trying to be outraged at various things. Sometimes they're outraged at the various sexual scandals that take place in prominent people's lives. Sometimes they're not. And I guess, of course, it all depends upon whether or not it fits their agenda and what they're trying to accomplish. That's unfortunately the case. But that headline of prominent politician involved in sex scandal and hiring a hitman, of course, those of us who are Bible students know that's nothing new. We see that with the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. This morning we talked about Saul and how God rejected Saul because of his disobedience, because of his character flaws. And yet we come to David, another messy life, and David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. In the passage this morning from 1 Samuel 15, God told Saul that I'm taking the kingdom and giving it to a man better than you. That man, of course, was David. And when Samuel goes to anoint David as king, he tells Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance. That's what man looks at. I look at the heart, he says. He was described as a man after God's own heart. And yet, what we see is that God did not reject David, even though his sins, including this story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 with Bathsheba, even though his sins might be categorized as more heinous than Saul's. But God didn't reject David. Why? Because of his character, because of the way he handled himself, not just with this sin, but others as well, and we will be taking a look at that this evening. This is a story that, again, like this morning, most of us are probably very familiar with, but it's a story that has many lessons for us as we take a look at not just the good, but the bad, the messy lives of God's people. And learn from what they did wrong so we don't make the same mistakes. In chapter 11 and in verse 1 of 2 Samuel, it says it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it was while he was remaining in Jerusalem that the next few verses go on to describe how he was up on the roof of his house towards the ending of the day, in the evening, and he gets up and he walks out and he sees, and he's overlooking, and he sees a woman bathing whose name is Bathsheba. Now let me just say from the start, we don't need to immediately jump in our minds to taking a shower and bathing like what we are used to doing. And in fact, the text indicates that this was not a bath to cleanse oneself of filth, you know, our normal morning routine or evening routine or whatever it is. This was probably a mikveh in a private courtyard that she was going through her ritual cleansing. It says in the text that this was after her impurity, after her menstrual cycle. And so this was part of the procedure. Probably was not even unclothed. Just knowing that culture and knowing the way that works, we need to make sure we have the right picture in mind. But in any case, he sees her and sees that she is very beautiful. And so he decides to inquire, well, who is this woman? They tell him, well, that's Uriah's husband, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is fighting right now against the Ammonites, and this is her. Did I say Uriah's husband? I did, didn't I? We don't want to go there. This is Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so after he found out who she was, he went and sent messengers, took her, had a one-night stand with her, and then sent her back on her way. Well, it wasn't long. My guess is probably a couple months that she finds out, guess what? I'm pregnant. I know it's not from my husband. My husband's not here. It must be from you, David. Sends messengers to David saying, I'm with child. Now David's in a conundrum. He's got a problem. He's got to figure out a way out of this. So he calls Uriah home from battle. And his idea is that I'm going to bring Uriah home. I'm going to send him to his house. And, you know, a few months later when this child comes, everybody's just going to assume it's Uriah's child. Uriah came home from battle, spent the night with his wife. Bada bing, I'm out of this. So he sits him down, asks him how the battle's going. How's Joab doing? What's going on? How are we faring out there? Very good. Now go home. But Uriah is the honorable one in this entire story. He doesn't go home. He sleeps at the door of the king's house with all the servants. David finds out about it in the morning, asks him, why didn't you go home? Why didn't you go home and be with your wife? And he says, how can I do that when all the armies of Israel are camped out in the open fields? Joab is there. All these other people are fighting. Am I going to go home and enjoy my wife and enjoy the luxuries of home while everybody else is out there? No, I would never do such a thing. David's got to try one more time. This time, David says, I'm just going to get him drunk. And certainly in his drunken stupor, he's going to go home. No, even in his drunken stupor, Uriah is more honorable than David. And again, sleeps at the door of the king's house, does not go home. There's only one option left. And that is for Uriah to die so that David can marry Bathsheba, so that it looks like this child is legitimate. So he sends Uriah back to Joab with his own death sentence in his hand, this message to Joab, to while they were fighting against the city, for them to place Uriah in the heat of the battle and then retreat away from him so that Uriah will die. And Joab does that very thing, sends messengers back to David saying, he's killed. And so he then takes Bathsheba as his wife. And it's at that point that God sends Nathan to David. Months have gone by, obviously, at this point. He thinks he has gotten away with his sin. He thinks nobody knows. But in chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he tells him a story. He tells him this story about this rich man who had many flocks of lambs and goats, herds, and this one other poor man who had nothing except for one ewe lamb. Any of y'all have pets that sit with you, that sleep with you, get up in your lap, on your couch? I was over at the Shane's house, and Molly, they told me they had a pit bull, by the way. If you've been over to their house, you know they don't have a pit bull. They have a Yorkshire Terrier. Is that what it is? Or a Yorkie? They're telling me to be careful. She doesn't like sudden moves, and she can be dangerous. I'm thinking, I know a lot of pit bulls, and yeah, I know they got a bad reputation, but, you know, most of them are sweet dogs. And so I'm expecting this huge dog open the door, and there's this little bitty rat. This little bitty Yorkie that is there. And throughout the afternoon we're talking, and Joe picks her up and he's holding her and cuddling her. Well, that's what this man was doing, but not with a dog, but with a lamb. This lamb was like one of his children. Ate from his plate, drank from his cup, loved that lamb. And the rich man, who had plenty of lambs, plenty of flocks, had a visitor. Instead of taking from his many flocks, seized that one lamb of the poor man, killed it, and served it as food to his visitor. David rightfully was so furious and said, "That man shall die." And Nathan, can you imagine how scared he might have been, pointed a finger right back at David and said, "You are that man." How that must have stung. David knew it was no longer a secret. David knew he had been found out. And true to David's character, and this is exactly opposite of what we saw with Saul this morning, true to David's character, he immediately said, "I have sinned. I am wrong in this. And I need to change." Nathan gives him a message from God, tells him there are going to be consequences. David himself is not going to die, but the child will die, the son will die, and other various consequences that will haunt David and his household for the rest of his life. David, a man after God's own heart, in these two chapters, goes about as far away from God as you can in his actions. Now, granted, his response to Nathan when given this story is the proper response. But his actions beforehand are unthinkable, unimaginable for a man after God's own heart. It's easy to be hard on David. Maybe you haven't committed anywhere near the sins that David committed like this, or at least not the same kind. Certainly your sins and my sins are not as great. Certainly they are more tame sins. Certainly they're not more public sins than David's. And so we can look down upon David. Let's not be so arrogant, brethren, to think that we are any better than him. But let's learn from him so that we don't make the same mistakes, whether it be in this area of sexual immorality or any other area. The principles we're going to look at are applicable to all kinds of situations. So what is it that David did wrong as he is up there on his balcony, on his patio, on his rooftop, looking down over the city? One of the things that stood out to me as I was studying this story to think about what he did wrong is that he did not go to battle. He stayed home. And if you back up a few chapters, you see almost in every chapter there is some story about David going out to battle to fight the enemies of Israel. And yet this particular battle, which was a continuation of the one from the year before and in the previous chapter, they had to let the winter and the rain and all that kind of stuff get out of the way, and then they can go back out to battle again in the spring. And so you have the continuation of this battle, but he stays home. And in fact, it seems like the author here is calling attention to that point, because it says, "But David remained at Jerusalem." And in all the previous stories, he's been out there fighting. And at the end of this story, we see the conclusion of this battle. Take a look at the end of the chapter 12. And after everything happens with Bathsheba and with the son that's died and Solomon is born, the very same city is still being besieged by Joab. Verse 26. I'm in chapter 12, verse 26. "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply.'" Now listen to Joab's words. "Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. He should have been there in the first place. Finally, Joab says, "Okay, come on, David, get out here. You need to be out here." His place was in the battle. We're very quick to jump right to David's lust for Bathsheba, but where it began was the fact that he was at home instead of being out on the battlefield. And look at what it says in 2 Samuel 11 in verse 2, when all this started. It said, "It happened one evening that David arose from his bed," your version may say couch, in other words, he is reclining in some way, he's taking it easy, And this is in the evening time. This is not him getting ready for his nighttime sleeping. This is him taking a leisurely afternoon or evening. And he walked on the roof of the king's house. And it's placed in contrast to where his army is, and they're out there fighting. And even Uriah himself in verse 11 said, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Several times in this story, there are all these indications that David, you're taking it easy while everybody else is out there fighting. You should have been out there. And if you had been out there, none of this would have happened. What did he do wrong? It all started with him staying home and taking it easy instead of being out there fighting. Simply put, he shirked his responsibility and wasn't where he belonged. But then as he sees Bathsheba, he notices that she is very beautiful, but he did not look away. He saw her, but did not look away. One of the questions that's always asked is, was Bathsheba at fault here? Should she have been out in the open bathing like this? Well, number one, we got to remember the culture is completely different than the way their houses were. They didn't have the indoor plumbing. They didn't have a shower attached to their master bedroom. It's not the way it worked. You would have these mikvahs, which are these pools that were used for bathing, yes, in the traditional sense, but also for the ritual bathing, where you would go in, even clothed, and immerse yourself, and then come back out. And this would have been part of the procedure, as I mentioned before, regarding her monthly menstrual cycle and her impurity. That's noted in verse 4 of chapter 11. And so, probably clothed, or at least partially clothed, and the text never indicates that Bathsheba is at fault. Never. Whether it be here or whether it be in any other place that mentions David and Bathsheba, the blame is always placed upon David. Now, I am not saying, brethren, that there are times that women can contribute to the lust of man. But this is not one of them. That is not the indication we have. But he saw her, saw that she was beautiful, was certainly enticed by what he saw, and gave in to his lust. The problem was that he had an opportunity to look away, but he didn't. He let it linger. He had an opportunity to, in the words of the great theologian Barney Fife, nip it in the bud. Whenever something is about to happen that you want to stop, you nip it in the bud. He didn't do that. Instead, he continued to look. He continued to let the thoughts run rampant in his mind, to where even after he found out that she was married to one of his great fighting men, one that was out there fighting the battles for him where he should have been, he still went through with his plan for a one-night stand. David should have just looked away. He should not have pursued his lust. And then, of course, what came next was he tried to cover up his sin. Instead of admitting his sin, instead of admitting to it right away and taking care of it right away, he tried to cover it up. And that was only after he received word that Bathsheba was pregnant. You get the picture that if Bathsheba had never gotten pregnant, he would have never said a thing. And he probably would have gotten away with it if it hadn't have been for that. Too bad for Uriah, who didn't do anything wrong, and as I said, was more honorable, the most honorable one in this story. But he came home, David tried to get him to go to his house, and that did not work, and so he had to have him killed. One sin led to another. Covering up his sin led to more sin and more disgrace and more messiness in his life. Even though David thought he had gotten away with a sin, he forgot, at least temporarily, that God knew everything. God saw everything. God knew what had happened. And so where can we learn lessons from this? I would hope that none of us will find ourselves in a situation that is exactly mirror image here of David, where we find or we see a woman and we lust after her and we go and we have a relationship with her, she ends up pregnant, we go and murder her husband. Okay, I hope that none of that ever happens to any of us. But there are lessons here that are applicable to all situations that we need to learn. And the first lesson I want us to see is that we need to always be fighting the Lord's battles. There are times that we want to just go home and have our me time. I understand that. There are times where we just want to go home and relax. And we don't want to have to think about anything else for the rest of the day. We just maybe sit down on the couch, turn on the TV, and veg for the rest of the afternoon. I understand that. But there's sometimes a mentality that sticks in us that we think, you know what? Sundays and Wednesdays are my working for the Lord days. And then all the other days, well, that's my time, and I don't have any work to do for the Lord during those days. And brethren, that is a false idea. That is compartmentalizing things that God never meant to have compartmentalized. Are Sundays and Wednesdays important? Do you need to be here? Absolutely. But that's not where our work as Christians begins or ends. We have a responsibility to be fighting the Lord's battles all the time. Don't be lying in your bed during the day enjoying a life of ease and luxury and comfort when you should be out there fighting the Lord's battles. Many times the battle is internal with various thoughts that come into our minds, with the things that we want to say and we have to bite our tongue. There are internal battles, but there are also battles that take place externally. And brethren, if we are not getting out of our four walls of our home and out of the four walls of this church building and out amongst the people and with the people on a regular basis, then we are not fighting the Lord's battles. Do we spend our evenings after work or our days, if you're retired, whatever, do you spend your free time just for yourself, involving yourself in your activities? How much of your time are you spending in praying for the people here? How much of your time are you spending in visiting the people here? How much of your time are you spending in trying to teach someone who is not a Christian? How much of your time are you spending in encouraging those who are weak in the faith or struggling? How much of your time are you spending mentoring someone, especially you older people? Are you taking the younger people underneath your wing and helping them and showing them the way? Or is Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday just days to do other stuff? There's nothing wrong with spending a day watching football. There's nothing wrong with spending the time at the lake and going fishing. But brethren, we have a responsibility, and our primary responsibility is to fight the Lord's battles, not please ourselves and live a life of luxury. Past successes, past battles that maybe we have fought, especially those of you who are older, you've been a Christian for decades. And so maybe the temptation is, well, I've done that in the past, now it's time for somebody else to do it. That's not what we see in Scriptures. We see people fighting till the very day they die. Just because we've had success in the past or fought those battles in the past does not give us the right to pack it in and retire. We need to put on the whole armor of God, brethren, and go out there and fight those battles. Fight to the very end. So always be fighting the Lord's battles. But inevitably, temptation's going to come. And for us men who live in a society that we live in where women are constantly showing their bodies and more of their bodies than they need to be showing to us and causing us some trouble, some problems with taking a look at things that we should not be seeing, it's difficult, but we need to look away. We can't go around and be the modesty police and tell every single person we see they need to put on longer shorts or longer pants or not as tight of clothes or pull up that top or whatever. We can't do that. But men, what we can do is we can look away. There's nothing wrong with admiring the beauty of someone, but it is wrong when that look becomes a linger. It starts to produce impure thoughts. But of course, it doesn't apply only to this particular area. Do you realize that we do the same thing with every temptation? It doesn't matter if that temptation is in the form of pride or in the form of anger, unrighteous anger, or maybe in the form of just worldliness or materialism. We take a look at it and we see it and we long for it and we lust after it and we think about it more and more and more to where it finally gets its hooks in us and takes a hold of us. After all, Eve lusted after fruit. We can lust after and look longingly at anything. It's not just a person of the opposite sex. What we need to realize is that those things, yes, they are attractive. There are things about them that attract us and cause us to want it, whatever it is. But we need to learn to look away. David did not look away. I think about the lost son, what we usually call the prodigal son. And he thought about and saw the lights of the big city. He saw the lights that were attracting to him because it represented freedom. It represented all the things he couldn't have while staying at his father's house. And I'm sure it didn't happen just one day. Just one thought popped into his head. Okay, I'm going to ask my dad for my inheritance and I'm going to leave here. That didn't happen all in one day. No, it happened over time. He was looking and looking and looking and thinking and thinking and thinking to where finally it caused him to leave. That's what temptation does. And we need to look away from that temptation. There is one vast difference between Saul and David. As I alluded to earlier, Saul could not admit to his sins. Twice he blamed the people in 1 Samuel 15 instead of owning up to his own sins. David does this. He at least owned up to his sin immediately when confronted about it. And that's what we need to learn as well. Saul's sins were less heinous than David's, and yet God did not reject David. Because this was the type of character that God saw in David and that God wants to see in each one of us. He knows we're going to sin. He knows we're going to stumble. But what are we going to do about it? Are we going to blame someone else? Are we never going to accept responsibility? Or are we going to say, you know what? You're right. I have sinned. That was wrong of me. And I apologize. I'm sorry. I don't want to do that again. Please, Lord, forgive me. That was David's character. That was his attitude. And that should be our attitude as well. When we are confronted with sin, it's so easy to put up our defenses and say, well, what about you? Or what about so-and-so? My children, bless their hearts. It's always a competition. Whenever I talk to one of them about what they need to be doing, inevitably, I will hear, well, what about so-and-so? What about Jonathan? What about Penn? What about Casey? And I tell them, it's not about them. It's about you and what I need you to do. And when somebody confronts us, it's easy to take a look at them and say, well, I know this about you, and who are you to judge me? Who are you to say that I am wrong, especially when I know that you have done such and such and such and such and such and such. Isn't that our temptation? No, we need to do exactly what David did, where he says in chapter 12 and in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. He was rightly angry at that man in the story. And when he was told that he was that man, he owned up to his sin immediately. There's another lesson that we need to be mindful of. And in fact, I'll give you a preview of the next few lessons because this comes up over and over again. It's going to come up in the next few lessons as well. And that is that sin has consequences. Long-lasting consequences at times. I want you to take a look at chapter 12 and see what Nathan says to David about what's going to happen in the future as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. In verse 13, he says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Understand, David was worthy of death underneath the old law. He had committed adultery and committed murder. Both of those were capital offenses. He should have died. But God was merciful and did not have him die. However, verse 14, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. There's one consequence, that when we as Christians sin, and especially sin in a public way, it gives opportunity for those who are not Christians to blaspheme against God. Our sin speaks volumes to the world. It brings shame to God, does not bring glory to God. So the child who was born shall surely die. And sure enough, of course, that son did die. Now back up a few verses and you see some other things that he said as well. He says in verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. As you continue reading through the story of 2 Samuel, you'll see that his household was a mess. You have brothers killing brothers. You've got brother sleeping with sister. You've got a rebellion by Absalom. You've got all kinds of problems. And this is a direct result of him not being out on the battlefield where he should have been, not looking away when he should have, not owning up to his sin the first time. All of this is a result of that. Take a look over at chapter 16. And you'll see the fulfillment of this in chapter 16 and verse 21, at least part of the fulfillment of this. This is when Absalom decides to usurp the throne, runs David out of town, and one of David's trusted advisors, Ahithophel, has become a traitor and is now with Absalom. And so he's counseling Absalom on what to do in verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20, it says, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Made it a public spectacle to where everybody knew what was happening. David was run out of town and his son had sexual relations with his wives. That's all part of the consequences that David felt. If the story ended there, it would be a pretty miserable story. Of course, we know David repented. God did not kill David. But there's another part of the story that I want us to see that you and I can place our hope in. Because it doesn't matter what we have done, what sins we've committed, whether they are as bad as David's or worse, or not as bad as David's. And I understand I'm speaking in accommodative language here. We have that tendency to categorize and think some things are worse than others. Certainly some things have more consequences, physical consequences, than others. But in spite of how bad David's sin was, What we see shining through all the gloom is the grace of God. We see the mercy of God shining through this. In that David was spared and he remained king. David understood just how important this grace was. Will you please turn with me to Psalm 51? The 51st Psalm is what David wrote after Nathan came to him and told him the story and pointed that finger at him and said, David, you are that man. You are the man that stole what did not belong to you. This is the heart in Psalm 51 that God was talking about when he said, I am wanting a man after my own heart. This is who David is. This is who we need to be. We need to have the same exact attitude towards our sins as David did. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Have you ever felt like that, where you were just so burdened down from your sin? You knew what you had done. You knew you had transgressed against God, and you knew that you were worthy of punishment, and you were begging God for His forgiveness. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desired truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Do we understand the gravity of our sins like David did here? It may not be adultery and murder, but our sins put us in the same situation in as far as our relationship to our God as adultery and murder do. And we need to be begging God for our transgressions to be blotted out. We need to understand that He could easily cast us away from His presence, and that is something that you and I cannot live without. That would be the worst situation. You know, I don't know all the particulars about hell. I hope I never find out. People debate about whether or not it's literal fire and for eternity and all that kind of stuff. And you know, the worst part about it, though, is not going to be the physical pain. The worst part about it is the absence of God's presence. The worst part about it is not being with our God. And David says that with my sins, without them being forgiven, I am not in your presence. But if you will forgive me, if you will show me your mercy that I know that you have, then not only will I be thankful and sing praises to your name, but I will tell everybody about it. If you are a Christian, If you have already submitted to Jesus' lordship, then we as Christians have a responsibility to shout God's praises, not just here on Sundays and Wednesdays, but we need to be telling the world about the forgiveness that can be found only through Jesus Christ. That's part of fighting the Lord's battles. That's not just Joe's job. That's not just my job. That's everybody's job. And if we understand the gravity of our sin and the situation it put us in and how wonderful the blessedness of forgiveness David gets and writes about here in Psalm 51, then we can't help but tell our friends and our neighbors and our family members about Jesus and about God's mercy. But I'm afraid what happens sometimes is that we just don't realize how bad our sin is. There was a supervisor of mine at one time about, 15 years ago. I was in sales and my supervisor had a religious mind. We had spiritual conversations quite a bit, debating about different aspects of religion. And he claimed that he was part of some church and he was there all the time. And, you know, he could quote scripture to me. We brought out the Bibles and we were looking at Bible passages, and he was very familiar with it. But he had the mouth of a sailor. He had a filthy mouth. And his justification to me was, you know what? God's going to overlook that. It's really not that big of a deal. God's grace will cover that. Oh, I know that I probably shouldn't use those words, but it's not that big of a deal. Brethren, if that's our attitude towards any sin, if we start placing sin in different categories and saying, well, this one's okay, that one, okay, maybe not. Maybe not adultery, maybe not murder, but then fill in the blank. That's the cherry picking that I was talking about this morning? No. You see, if that's the way we look at our sin, then we'll never have the attitude of David. And he said, sacrifice is not what you want. You want a broken and contrite spirit. When we realize what we have done with our sin, we will have a broken and contrite spirit. And we will not stop talking about and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And we will continue to serve Him. And we will learn from our mistakes and from David's mistakes and from Saul's mistakes and from Eli's mistakes. And we will do everything in our power to be pleasing to Him because we don't want to hurt and disappoint our Father. We know what's waiting for us. We know the blessedness of forgiveness, and we understand what it means to be in God's presence. So tonight, question for you. Can you say with all confidence that you are in God's presence? Can you say that you have that relationship with Him? Or is there something that is hindering you? Is there something that is keeping you from being right with your God? If there is anything, do not wait. Make the change tonight. You don't have to come forward. If it's something private, take care of it while we sing the song. Pray to God. Instead of singing, pray to God and beg Him for His forgiveness and for His mercy. If it's something you need, the help of the congregation here, don't be ashamed. Let everyone know, guess what? We're all sinners. We all need to help one another. And if you have yet to submit to His Lordship in baptism, again, don't wait. Do it now. Whatever we can do to help you be right with God, come as together we stand and as we sing.